Good morning. We're grateful to have everybody here with us this morning. We have several visiting, and we're grateful you took the time to stop in and assemble with us and focus on Christ and to hear a Bible class, engage in that, and to spend some time in His Word through a sermon. We want to thank you for being with us. This morning is one of those special Sundays of the month. Our theme this year is the Christ-centered life, and so the second Sunday of every month, we've been focusing on a different aspect of Jesus that Christians need to be reminded of. This morning is one of those. And as your listening sheet points out at the top, we're going to be focusing on confessing and submitting to Christ, and what exactly that is, how we do that, and why we do that. I'd like us to start by going over to Matthew chapter 10. And we're going to talk about the context of that chapter and something important that Jesus says. Matthew chapter 10. And go ahead and stick a bookmark there. We're going to be coming back to Matthew chapter 10 a couple of different times during the course of our lesson this morning. One of the reasons I want to stick a bookmark right there is because I want to jump to the side of the sermon for just a second. There was something that was mentioned during Jim's prayer that I just really appreciated, and I wanted to draw some attention to it. I think he very honestly and humbly acknowledged how he saw himself before God. He acknowledged that he's often weak. And I think if all of us were honest, we'd say the same thing. And there was something that we talked about in our class with the 20-year-olds this morning that we referenced, but we didn't read. And I want to jump over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So make sure your marker is in Mark 10, but then go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I think it ties into Jim's comment. It's something we need to be reminded of, and it's something that we referenced in our class this morning, so I want to make sure we read it. I think every Christian needs to be reminded of this. In verse 26, Paul challenges the Corinthians to consider their calling, their calling to Christ. And I'd like us to consider our calling to Christ. What Paul says is, "Brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Paul's asking us to think about something for a second. When someone is eating out and they're being served, especially when we're younger and we haven't been taught any better, and we're given the option, pick which of these you want. When you're younger and you're shown a pizza, you know, pick your slice. And the temptation is, well, I want the largest slice. Or they bring out the cake, pick your piece of cake, and I want the most beautiful piece. And when we go to pick teams for sporting events, you know, I want the fastest, strongest, tallest. And what Paul is reminding the Corinthians of in verses 26 through 31 is God made a selection. And God had some parameters for making that selection. In verse 27, God chose what is foolish. God chose what is weak. Verse 28, God chose what is low and despised. God made a choice. And what He chose wasn't the strongest and the fastest and the wealthiest and the best heritage. That's not what God chose. Through the gospel, God calls those who, from the world's perspective, are weak and those who are struggling and those who are not. And the point is, at the end of the passage in verse 31, is that when we acknowledge that, what we get to boast about is Jesus. Because the only reason we're with God is because of Jesus. He helps us to be wise, and He helps us to be right. If anyone tries to convince you that they're a great Christian because of their background or their upbringing or their, you know, whatever, those may have been benefits that God used. But at the end of the day, the reason that they are with God is because God chose them through Christ. And that's true of all of us. When we get to boast about how great Jesus is, that he makes us with Christ. So I was just, my brain went there when Jim made that comment, and I'm grateful for that and thank him for his prayer. Now, to the task at hand, Matthew chapter 10. Let's talk about the context of Matthew chapter 10. As chapter 9 wraps up, this is early in Jesus' ministry. And as Jesus is going through the cities and the villages, teaching in the synagogues in verse 35, he's proclaiming the gospel, he's healing every disease, every affliction, and he sees crowds of people in verse 36. Crowds are coming to Jesus. And when he sees them, the text says he had compassion because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And I don't think he's saying that there were people along the sides of the path harassing them and trying to keep them from coming to Jesus. But overall, these were people that were just, they were spiritually struggling. They were looking for something more than what they saw and what they knew. And so as Jesus has compassion on these people that are coming to him and flocking to him, in verse 37, he turns to his disciples and says, "Look, the harvest is plentiful." And he means these people, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. There are not enough workers to go out and care for these people. And so his answer in verse 38 is, "Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." We need folks that are willing and able to go. People who see the need, they recognize these folks, they're willing to jump in. As an aside, I would say we need to keep praying that. We need to keep praying that. There's still a bountiful harvest today, and the Lord needs as many people as are willing and able to get into the fields and help with the harvest. Now, as God often does, he tells his people, pray for something. And then in chapter 10, what he does is he turns around and says, "Okay, you prayed for God to send some people? I'm going to send you." And so he uses these men to go out, to go around, to cast out unclean spirits, cast them out, heal every disease, every affliction. Matthew in chapter 10 at this point names the 12 apostles. And then Jesus, before he sends them out, gives them instruction. And really, the whole chapter is instruction. And we're very familiar with verses 5 through 15. The other gospels include this. He tells them, don't go out to the Gentiles yet. It's not time for that. Don't go to the Samaritans. It's not time for that. He has them focus on the cities and the towns of Israel. And again, he uses that phrase sheep, tying back to, he saw these sheep. Now, he instructs them, this is what you're supposed to say. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. And then to validate that, he gives them the ability again to perform these miracles. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers. He tells them they need to go quickly. When he says in verse 9 and 10, acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff. Part of what he's saying is you don't need to provide for yourself. The other aspect is they're going quickly. They don't need to burden themselves down. Yesterday, as Keenan and Jeff and I were out on the trail in Talladega National Forest, there was this 13-mile-long trail, which we were not going to do. But we decided we want to do a part of it. So we found a road that went through that kind of intersected with the trail, and we thought we're going to jump on in the middle of this thing and go a mile or two and come back. All we were carrying was our water bottle, our cell phones, you know, it was really, really light. We were moving as quick as we could. We didn't plan to be out there long. We didn't take more than that. But along the way came a couple of middle-aged guys, and they were backpacking. They had the frame backpacks, and they were loaded down, and you know, they're huffing and bending under trees and climbing over fallen trees. And I just thought, man, I've done that before. I'm really glad I'm going light. And when you compared our paces, we were moving. Jesus here is telling them to travel light. He wants them to move quickly. He wants them to get around. In verse 11, whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there. Don't jump around from house to house. Find one spot and stay there. And if you leave and people won't listen to you, shake the dust off of your feet, we're familiar with that. That they don't even want the dirt of that town associated with them because God's going to judge them. So it was actually an indictment. He says in verse 15, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. And after verse 15, Matthew shares something here that the other gospel writers don't include. So verse 16 down through the end of the chapter is unique to the gospel of Matthew. Now there are portions of it that are repeated, but its entirety is here, located in this section. And he goes on to explain in verse 16, I am sending you out as sheep. So he shifts. He looks at the crowds and says, these are like sheep without a shepherd. And now he turns to the apostles and says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And he's trying to warn them, it's going to be difficult. Where you're going is going to be hard. People are going to be opposed to what you say and to how you say it. And he's trying to prepare them for the reality of that. Verse 17, beware of men, they'll deliver you over to courts, flog you in their synagogues. You'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. And we really see that playing out in the book of Acts. When it gets to that point of Jesus' ministry. He goes on to say that family is going to betray family in verse 21. Brother will deliver brother over to death. The father is child. The children will rise against parents, have them put to death. You'll be hated all for my name's sake. Does that sound like a whole lot of fun? And so when he gets to verse 26, he balances that with saying, have no fear of them. Look, it's going to be hard, it's going to be difficult, but don't be afraid of that. And then he gives them several reasons not to be afraid. He explains, nothing is covered that will not be revealed. Look, God's paying attention and he knows what's going to happen. Don't think that anyone's going to get away with how they treat you. It's going to be known. And don't be afraid, in verse 28, those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Look, it's just your body. Don't be afraid about that. And then he tries to explain, God cares about you. And he does what he did back in the Sermon on the Mount. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even the hairs of your head are numbered. If God cares about these sparrows, he cares about you, is his point. Verse 31, fear not therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. And then he gets down to verses 32 and 33. In the context of sending these apostles out to proclaim the good news of the gospel, explaining to them that people are going to be opposed to what they're doing, they're going to make their life hard, but not to fear about that. In verse 32 he says, so, everyone who acknowledges me before men, your version might say confesses. Everyone who acknowledges or confesses me before men, I also will acknowledge or confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So this morning, we're going to talk about confessing or acknowledging Christ. And what all that means. We're going to come back to our context several times. And the version that I just read from was the ESV. And the ESV unfortunately drops that word confess, so I have to kind of include it. Some of the older translations still use that. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. What is it that he's asking them to confess? And you think about the ramifications. This is a big deal. Because if you don't confess whatever he's saying to confess, you're going to be denied before God. And you remember the role that Jesus plays for that in that courtroom scene. Jesus is there and he's our ultimate defense attorney. And what he's saying is that if in my life I do not acknowledge him, in fact I deny him, in that courtroom scene, when it comes time to sentence, Jesus is going to say, no, not mine. So I would suggest it's a pretty big deal that we understand what he says here and what he's saying a Christian needs to do. What is it that we are supposed to confess about Christ? Let's look at a couple of well-known passages and attach them here. Let's start with Matthew. Just go over a couple more chapters to Matthew chapter 16. What is it that I'm supposed to acknowledge about Jesus? Matthew chapter 16 and starting in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then in verse 20, he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. I want you to imagine with me just for a second. This is in northern Israel. This is north of the Sea of Galilee, further north than that. This is actually up in Dan. This is the upper border of Israel. Very hilly. And there's a place in the district of Caesarea Philippi called Panias. We would recognize the name Pan. Panias, the god Pan. And in that place, there were huge temples that were attached to the back of this huge cliff. So the back wall of the temples was the cliff wall. And inside of those temples, there were a number of niches put into the wall for multiple deities, multiple gods. Roman, Greek. And most people think that this is where this conversation took place. There's a beautiful little stream that comes down in front of that. And so as Jesus is standing next to this stream with his disciples, and he's got these three huge temples with all of these places that people go to worship idols, Jesus asks this question. So who do people say I am? It's a very innocuous question. It doesn't require a whole lot out of anybody. He's just saying, so, based on the current reports, what are other people saying? And so they start throwing out some of the options. You know, John the Baptist. At this point, John's dead. Some say Elijah. It was prophesied that Elijah must come. And others say maybe Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Maybe you're one of those guys. Come back. And then Jesus gets more personal. This is going to require something out of whoever answers it. It's going to make that person vulnerable to be able to admit. I mean, they're putting skin in the game at this point. Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter rushes. Oh, I don't know that anybody else was in a hurry. And Peter's answer is the rock that Jesus says the church is built on. It's not Peter himself, but what he says here. He says two things. You are the Christ, and you are the Son of God. You're the Son of the living God. Those two things. I would suggest that when Jesus, back in chapter 10, sends them out and says, "You need to confess me before men," this idea is wrapped up into it. He's asking them to confess, tell people that the Christ, the Son of God, has come. He's here. He's with us. Now, I don't know that they fully understood the ramifications of all that. And most of us, when we become Christians, don't. We grow in our understanding of that. But initially, those two basic things we need to acknowledge and understand. What does it mean when he says, "You are the Christ"? And let's talk about that for a second. Let's get this caught up. We're confessing two things, that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. When he says that he's the Christ, we usually say Jesus Christ in the sense of that's his last name almost. It's not. it's really great that in our version here it says the Christ. Christ is the English translation of the Greek Christos, which is based off of the Hebrew Messiah, which we say in English Messiah. So we go from English back to English. It's the New Testament way of saying the Messiah. And Messiah simply means an anointed one, someone who's been anointed to be a ruler, anointed to a good work, anointed to a role. In the Old Testament, the folks that are anointed are prophets, priests, and kings. They're the anointed ones. They're the chosen of God for a specific work. And I want to look at one such example of anointing. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16, and when most of us think of anointing, we typically go here. We think about young David, who during the reign of Saul is chosen by Samuel. He's actually chosen by God through Samuel. And he's anointed with oil to be the next king of Israel. He's going to replace Saul. And we remember that process where God sends Samuel to Jesse, to his household, and he's got all of these boys. And he sees the oldest and the tallest, and oh, this must be the one. And, you know, I'd be at the short end of that stick in my family. The oldest, but the shortest. Right? And God goes through the process, and Samuel says, surely this is he. And God's like, no, no, no. The Lord does not look at things the way you look at things. Verse 7, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. See, God doesn't care that I'm short. Doesn't look at stature. And he goes through all of the brothers, and he's like, God sent me here. Is there anyone left? And Jesse goes, oh yeah, my youngest is out in the fields. And so he brings him in, and God says, this is him. This is him. Look at verse 12. He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and he had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now, this just seems really anticlimactic. We're picking the next king. But he's anointed in his family room with his family there. Samuel finishes the anointing. He's like, okay, see you later. And then he leaves. Nothing changes. He's not sitting on a throne. There aren't people bowing down in front of him. But there's something we need to remember about all of this. He's selected to be the next king while the former king is still alive and disobeying God. David is anointed as king 3 separate times during his reign. Here is the initial, God has chosen him. He is God's anointed. He's going to be king, but not everybody knows it yet. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 2, and we'll just reference this. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, after the death of Saul, the tribe of Judah has a public anointing of David. In verses 1 through 7. Because all the rest of the kingdom is like, eh. We're not comfortable acknowledging David as our king yet, but Judah is all about it because he's from their tribe. So Judah anoints David as king. And then finally, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, all of Israel gathers together and they anoint David for a third time. Because he is the Lord's anointed. I want you to think about this. He's the Lord's anointed. He is the Lord's Messiah. If he were living in the first century, we would have said that he was the Lord's Christ. That's how we would have said it. But think about what that means for those people to acknowledge that. It's not just a transmission of fact. It's a when Judah acknowledged that he was the Lord's anointed, they acknowledged, you are now our king. God chose you to be our king. And when you get to 2 Samuel chapter 5, the rest of Israel acknowledges, yes, you are the Lord's anointed, you are our anointed, you are our king. When we confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord's anointed, We are saying God has chosen you to be our Savior, our ruler, our King. Just saying that carries with it some submission. I'm placing myself under the Lord's anointed. We're not just saying He is Jesus, last name Christ. We're saying He is Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, my Lord. And by saying that, I'm placing myself under Him. It goes with the confession. It's assumed with the confession. Think about Thomas' confession in John chapter 20 and verse 28. Thomas, who had doubted the resurrection of Christ, and when Christ confronts him, do you remember how he responded? My Lord! My Lord! The one who's going to be in charge of me, the one who's going to rule over me. He doesn't just stop with that. We'll carry this thought in a second. But he actually says, my Lord and my God. The same thing that Peter said. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Paul explains in Romans chapter 10 that we're all supposed to make this confession. So what we're confessing is that Jesus is the Christ and that He's the Son of God. Let's talk about the Son of God bit for a little bit. What Thomas said there in John chapter 20 is heavy. And this is something that skeptics need to wrestle with. This is something that atheists need to wrestle with. Anybody who thinks about becoming a Christian. Coming to Christ is not saying, I'm just going to follow a moral teacher. It's not saying that God's kind of given us some great guidelines that are going to make my life easier. Confessing Jesus as the Christ means you're acknowledging that Jesus was God. Jesus was divine. The Gospels don't give you any other choice. I love C.S. Lewis's, look, Jesus was liar, lunatic, or Lord. One of those three. He claimed to be God. He was either lying about that, he was insane and honestly thought it, but he wasn't, or he really was God. And you've got to accept one of those three. I don't think Jesus was a liar, and I don't think Jesus was crazy. I think Jesus was God. We're being asked to confess that He is God. John says something similar over in 1 John chapter 4, also in 2 John chapter 7. He is God in the flesh. So we confess that Jesus is the Christ, and we confess that He is the Son of God. But how do we do that? Turn over to Romans chapter 10. We've referenced this, but now it's time to read it. Turn over to Romans chapter 10. And this is just common sense. We'll start reading in verse 8. And this is one of the things that Paul was trying to help the Israelites to see, that the salvation through Jesus was actually given to them. They had all of the hints of it in the Old Testament, all of the prophecies. So he says in verse 8, what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. How? How do we confess? With your mouth. You confess with your mouth. But there's a really important ingredient. A mouth that's being engaged by the heart. Anybody can say the words, Jesus is Lord. Anybody can say those three words. But unless they're sincerely expressed by an inner conviction that this is true, the words don't do anything. But on the flip side, I can have the conviction, but if I'm not willing to confess it, it doesn't. That's not faith. Because faith is it responds. I'll tell you what. Some of the most beautiful confessions that I have ever heard were when I was baptizing those guys in the prison. They were beautiful. I'm not one to go through the whole rote thing. I don't want to put words in anybody's mouth.
And so typically this is, this, and I believe this is how we worked at Kenan when you were baptized just a little bit ago. And I'll go over to the front. Someone says, I want to become a Christian. That's awesome. Let's go talk about that. Now, the gospel requires you to make a confession of faith about Jesus. What do you believe about Jesus? And it's as simple as that. Have you ever asked somebody to just answer that question? What do you believe about Jesus? And some of those confessions went on for 5 minutes. And they were amazing. There were guys that, most of them didn't even have a high school education. But they could get up and they could tell you, they'd start working through the gospel. What do I know about Jesus? What do I know? Well, I believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. When was the last time you heard that mentioned before someone became a Christian? I believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. And I believe he was the Son of God. And I believe that he came to die for me, even though I don't deserve it. Oh man, you wouldn't believe the stuff I've done, Jeremy. And he's saying this in front of a room full of other guys. And that enough is Christ and God. When was the last time that you tried to explain to somebody who you believe Jesus to be? But it needs to be done with our mouths. It's brilliantly evangelistic. And this is one of the things that we explain when someone becomes a Christian. This is a confession that begins today. This is not the only time you're going to be making this confession. Because as a Christian, you ought to be able to explain why you're a Christian for the rest of your life. And that answer, theoretically, should grow the more you come to understand the person of Jesus. You're going to be making that confession, if God blesses you with a family, you're going to be making that confession to your children. Who is Jesus? A couple of weeks ago, we were driving in the car and Sabina started asking questions. Dad, what's sin? Who is Satan? Like, what is the Bible? And guess what came along? Who is Jesus? Now that one I was ready for. Some of the others like, wow, how do I answer that on a 5-year-old level? You're going to be making that confession with your mouth for the rest of your life. So it needs to be explained. This is just the beginning. But it needs to be done. You think about the example of Peter's confession in Matthew chapter 16. And you think about what Jesus was asking his apostles to do back in Matthew chapter 10. It's a public confession. When people say, well, this, why do we have people before they become Christians talk to the group? Because it needs to be done in front of people. I mean, if it's supposed to be oral, I'm using my mouth, why would I send them into a closet, say these magic words, and then come back out and we'll baptize you? That makes no sense. I'm using my mouth because I'm sharing with others what I've come to believe about Jesus. It's inherently public. Peter's confession was in the presence of Christ and the other apostles. As Jesus sent them out in Matthew chapter 10, they're making this confession about Jesus as they go through town after town. In synagogues, in public. When was the last time you had the opportunity to publicly confess Christ? This is the easiest place to do it. Nobody here is going to chuck a tomato. But we need to be looking for other opportunities to publicly acknowledge our faith in Jesus. That he is the Christ, the anointed one, that I've submitted myself to. And that he's the Son of God. It needs to be a lifelong confession. Well, why? Why should we confess that Jesus is Christ and God? Why should I do that? Well, going back to Matthew chapter 10, because if you don't, you're denying him, and if you deny him, he's going to deny you. I mean, it's just very simple. It's not going to go well for you when he comes back if you fail to confess him. But the flip side of that is beautiful. I don't want fear to be the reason that we confess. I mean, you think about the blessings if we confess. He will confess us before God. He'll confess us before God. There was a passage that we recently read in one of our public readings over in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And normally we go over to Philippians chapter 2 to talk about service, and we talk about Christ and his example of humble, sacrificial service. And that's exactly right. It's a great example of that. His life and death are the ultimate example of that. But after explaining the mind that Christ had that was willing to take, who, being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped in verse 6. In verse 7, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What Paul is describing there, I mean, the anointing of David doesn't do it justice. Can you imagine how David felt when Samuel came into his house and in the presence of all of his older and taller brothers kind of poured some oil on his head and explained, "You're going to be the next king, son." How do you think he might have felt? And then how do you think he felt when finally, after years of being persecuted and hunted by Saul, his tribe finally acknowledges David is the king and they anoint him and bow? And then how do you think he felt finally in 2 Samuel chapter 5, when after the rest of the insurgents are put down, the people that are fighting against his selection as king, the entire nation, all of the representatives from the 12 tribes, anoint him for a third and final time, and the entire country acknowledges, "We are now yours," and they bow before David. How do you think he felt about that? How do you think that looked? How do you think it's going to look when at the coming of Christ, Paul says, every knee is going to bow. Every single one. And every tongue is going to confess Jesus is Lord. And what he's implying there is, whether you admitted that before he came or not, there's going to come a point in time where you're going to acknowledge it. But based on what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 10, for some people, that acknowledgement is going to come too late. When they finally acknowledge it at that point, they're not going to be joyful. They're going to be scared. They're going to feel lost. But imagine what that's going to be for the people who have acknowledged the lordship of Jesus, that he's the Christ and he is God. The folks that acknowledge that and he has finally come back. And we get to be a part of that. And the whole point of Matthew chapter 10 verses 32 and 33 and what we're trying to communicate here from Philippians chapter 2 is we want people to confess and submit to Christ now so that when everybody does it, it's a great thing for them. That Jesus will turn around and confess and acknowledge them before God. And he's going to be able to do that. Because for those folks, he has sanctified them and set them apart because of the blood that he shed and the life that he gave. Where are you in your conviction about Jesus? If you had been with Jesus and his apostles and Caesarea Philippi, Matthew chapter 16, you're faced with all of these idols that claim to be something. And Jesus says, "So, who do you think I am? Who do you think that I am?" How would you answer that? Tell you what, you're given that choice right now. Who do you think Jesus is? And if you're not a Christian yet, if you have questions and doubts about Christ's claims, maybe you haven't yet come to a conviction in your own mind about whether he's liar, lunatic, or Lord, we would like to study with you about that. We'd like to help you come to some point of certainty about that. We would love for you to come to the point where you confess your faith in Jesus, that he is the Christ and that he's God. And based on that confession, you want to die and rise with him in baptism. Because he died for you, and that's your way of being connected to his sacrificial death, is to be buried with him in water, according to Romans chapter 6. And you're introduced into him, according to 1 Corinthians, through that act. And that's an act of faith. If you're a Christian and you haven't continued to develop your conviction about Jesus, or maybe you haven't continued to confess him, you've kept that as a personal thing, a secret thing, because that's what our culture tells us to do. You can believe whatever you want, just don't tell anybody. Jesus doesn't give us that luxury. He expects us to continue to confess him verbally with our mouths every opportunity that we get, because we want more people to be with us and with Christ when he comes back. If you've been struggling with that as a Christian, you would like some encouragement, you'd like some prayer, we'd like to pray for you and we'd like to help you do that. Whatever your need is, we'd ask that you confess Christ and submit to him today as we stand and sing.